that I'm calling Back to Basics. And it's really based on the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas were five doctrines that came out of the Reformation that summarized key biblical teaching on authority, that Scripture is the ultimate authority for the Christian, salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's 2, 3, and 4. And the fifth sola is Soli Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone, that the reason anything exists in the universe is to glorify God. If you want to get down to the bottom line, why anything is the way it is, why God does the things that he does, it's to glorify himself. That's Soli Deo Gloria. Tonight, we are going to be focused on Sola Fide. And I want to note that in these sermons, each sermon is not a systematic exposition of each doctrine. Rather, the solas are guiding the text selection. So tonight I've chosen Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. And the reason I chose it is because of verse 9, which I think is one of the greatest demonstrations of this doctrine of sola fide that we have in the New Testament. Paul in that verse talks about some things that are specific to this doctrine that I think are really important for us to understand. So I've chosen it for that purpose. But I also want to note that most of this passage is not about sola fide. Most of this passage is actually about the effects of sola fide, our sanctification, as we live the Christian life, as we grow and mature in our faith, we come to value Christ more than anything else, even our good works. And so that's the main point of this passage, but the reason I chose it is because of verse 9. Let me begin, though, because we are focused on the five solas, let me begin just by offering a definition of sola fide. Sola fide is translated from, is Latin for faith alone, but it's shorthand for a longer phrase, justification by faith alone. So let's take that just word by word to understand what this means. So justification is a legal declaration from God about your standing before him. Justification is a translation of the Greek word dikaiou, which means to declare righteous. It's a declaration, a courtroom declaration that comes in from the outside, from the throne of God, about you, if you have faith in Jesus. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And we see that in the Bible. Often these two terms are contrasted. You're either justified or you are condemned. You are either declared to be righteous before God or you are condemned and the wrath of God is still upon you. Those are the two kind of states that you can have, the two kind of courtroom declarations that God can give of you. But justification is about a legal declaration of righteousness that you have. But it's justification by faith alone. So how do you get that declaration from God, that legal declaration that you are righteous before him? Because as we all know, and as we just prayed about and even sang about, we are all sinful. We are all sinful human beings, and we are not righteous in ourselves. So how can we get that legal declaration from God whereby God says you are righteous? He makes that declaration. And the answer of sola fide is you get it by faith. How does that work? Faith, when we say justification by faith alone, we don't mean that faith is actually like a sort of good work that stands in place of all your sin. Rather, faith is the instrument of your justification. The grounds of your justification is Jesus Christ. So sola fide is actually about Jesus, because faith is just, it's an instrument. It's like an open hand that just receives. And what does it receive? It receives Jesus Christ. There are two parts to justification by faith alone. Two parts to justification, that legal declaration. The first is your sins are forgiven when you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. The reason your sins are forgiven is because your sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. The other part is that you are counted righteous in God's sight, not because you're righteous in yourself, but because God looks at Jesus, God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus. And by faith, you lay hold of Jesus Christ, and God looks at you and sees you and views you as righteous, not for your own sake, but for Jesus' sake. The Bible uses a word that's translated as impute, right? Your sin is no longer imputed to you, meaning it's no longer counted against you. Instead, righteousness is imputed to you. It's not something that you have in yourself, but it's something that's given to you and you are counted righteous. Right? Righteousness is imputed to you by God through faith, again, the instrument which connects you to Jesus Christ, who is the source of the forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness that you have before him. The reformers, especially Calvin, like to say that so there's justification and there's sanctification. There's justification, which is that legal declaration, but then there's sanctification, which is all of the Christian life. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit actually making you righteous over the course of your life. And Calvin liked to say that we like to distinguish between justification and sanctification, but really you can never separate them. Someone who is justified, if you have faith in Jesus tonight, you are justified, you are declared righteous in God's sight. But what always comes from justification is sanctification, an actual making holy of God's people. So that's just a quick overview of justification by faith alone. Oh, I guess the last thing I would add is that every single sola they're called the solas because they all have the word sola in them, which means alone. They're meant to exclude certain things by that. So they emphasize the object of the doctrine. In this case, it's faith. You're justified by faith and by faith only. That word alone there is meant to exclude any of your good works. None of your works can earn you that legal declaration from God that you are righteous in his sight, because all of our works, as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 64, all of our even righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And none of them can get us that legal declaration. We would fall short. Even on our best days, we would fall short of God's standard. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. And the only way you lay hold of that is through faith. So that's justification by faith alone. Tonight, we're going to read, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. And then we're going to look at some of the qualities of faith, what faith does, what faith receives, and then what faith always leads to. So I'm going to read from chapter 3, starting with verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let me just provide a little bit of background to this passage. In this letter, so Paul is writing to the Philippian church. Philippi is a Roman colony, and Paul's actually writing from prison. And he's not sure whether he's going to live or die. Now, when you are not sure if you're going to live or die, and you're communicating to a church, if you're a church leader, you're communicating to a church that you've got a special relationship with, which Paul does here. The Philippian church has provided for him materially, even more so than other churches. Paul does something here that I think any good leader would do, which is he gives them a warning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. But the reason he does this is because he wants to communicate something very important to them, right? Paul is not sure if he's going to live or if he's going to die. This could be the last letter he sends to the Philippian church. So he's going to he includes many important things in this letter. But I want to note this passage, which is on it's on what a real Christian looks like, right? And Paul here is, if you look at verse 2, he says, again, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul's protecting them against false teaching. And we know from this last phrase here, those who mutilate the flesh, Paul is referring to what he elsewhere refers to as the circumcision party or the Judaizers. So this is a group of Jews who had professed faith in Jesus, who were telling Gentile converts that in order to be right with God, they had not just to have faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus, but they also had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Now, in every other part of the Scripture, of the New Testament where Paul encounters this, he responds not by responding directly to circumcision, but by making a much broader point about the law and what justification is. If you read in Galatians, when Paul is addressing this same exact error addressing this error in the church in Galatia, Paul hears this same claim from these Judaizers that the Gentile converts to Christianity are being told you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And here's how Paul responds. I want you to note, he doesn't respond directly to circumcision. He responds with a claim about the law and what justification is. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified, he doesn't say by circumcision, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And in case anybody missed it, he adds, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified or declared righteous by works of the law. Paul hears circumcision and he says, no one will be justified by works of the law. And this is one of the key passages that we use to get to that doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's not faith plus anything. It's not faith plus circumcision. It's not faith plus any work of the law. But in this passage, Paul is addressing the same claims, right? Either the Philippians have heard these claims from the Judaizers, or he expects them to hear them because they're spreading throughout the churches. But instead of offering a systematic exposition of sola fide, of justification by faith apart from works, Paul offers his own life as an example. He offers himself in this passage rather than an exposition like he does in Galatians 2. And in order to do that, Paul actually, he says, the first thing he says is, for we are the circumcision in verse 3. So Paul is trying to protect this flock from false teaching, and he commends himself. He actually he says, we are the circumcision. And that's supposed to give him credibility. Why does he say we are the circumcision? Well, if you remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And that sign was meant to mark God's people, right? It was an external mark on the body to differentiate God's people from all the other nations, from all of the heathen nations, right? That was one of the purposes of it, but it wasn't the only purpose. It was meant to signify an inner reality that was to mark all of God's people. And that was a circumcised heart. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God gives the greatest command to his people. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, etc. He reminds them that he is their covenant God. And then he says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. This was meant to mark all of God's people. That external mark on the body was meant to signify an inner reality that all of God's people were meant to have. And that was a removal of the old nature and a replacement with the new. In other words, when Paul says we are the circumcision, Paul is saying we are the real deal. We are God's people. We are Abraham's true seed. We have been born again. We have been baptized into Christ. These dogs, these evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, which is meant to be almost a joke about circumcision. They don't actually circumcise. They mutilate the flesh. But we are the circumcision. He says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And here Paul gives three marks, how you can recognize a true believer. He says, we are the circumcision, we worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. I want to focus on this last point that Paul makes. We put no confidence in the flesh. And I mentioned earlier that I chose this passage because of verse 9, which is about justification. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 first, which are actually about sanctification. Paul, at this point in his life, has been a believer for decades, likely. It's been decades since he encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so what you see here in Paul is a mature Christian. You see what mature Christian faith looks like. And so what we see in verses 4 through 8 is actually the effect of saving faith. It's not required that you have this level of faith in order to be justified, in order to be declared righteous, because our justification doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. It depends on the strength of our Savior. You can have weak faith, but as long as that weak faith is in a strong Savior, you are justified. But what we see here in Paul is a very strong faith in verses 4 through 8. And the effect that we see here in verses 4 through 8 is that Paul values knowing Jesus Christ to such a high degree that he views everything else, even his greatest accomplishments and qualities and inheritances, as loss. Not because they're actually loss in themselves, but compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. When you put those two things next to each other, all the good things that Paul had in his life, they are viewed as loss, as debt, as unprofitable to him, because knowing Christ is so great. Paul says, "We put those who are the real deal, those who are the circumcision, put no confidence in the flesh." But he says, "But if anybody has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he lists off a resume of sorts. And let's hit on a few of these things that he mentions. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, which was a requirement of the law. Paul wouldn't have made that decision on his own. His parents would have made that decision for him, right? Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul came from a line of covenant keepers. He at least came from two parents who were covenant keepers. And so you might even say that Paul believed himself to be a covenant keeper from birth. He goes on to say that he was of the people of Israel, and he knows his lineage, his genealogy so well that he can trace his line all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. This is a good thing. Paul is from the line of Abraham, right? this is a good thing. Abraham had all of the promises, right? And as God continued to reveal himself through Abraham's line, we saw more and more promises about the coming Messiah. We saw more and more grace from God, right? We heard they received the law of God as well, which was grace to them. And this is Paul's heritage. But Paul doesn't just rest on the laurels of his inheritance. He also chose to be a Pharisee. Paul adds, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were, you might say, the strictest denomination of sorts in Judaism in the first century. And Paul made a decision to join the Pharisees. This was the group that knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament scriptures the best, right? They sought to obey them to the word, to the letter, right? And they held others to that same standard, even as we know, to a higher standard than they even held themselves. But they took the law very seriously. And Paul is proud of that. Paul is proud of the fact that he was a Pharisee. He adds in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul didn't just inherit these things. He didn't just choose to be a Pharisee and surround himself with the Bible and people who cared about the Bible. Paul took action. He didn't just sit on the sidelines and wait for others to do the work. He was a man of action. He was a leader. And to the point that he actually persecuted what he believed to be heretics. He would bring them bound to Jerusalem, perhaps so they would meet the same fate as their Nazarene leader. Now, of course, that was very misapplied and misguided zeal, but zeal in itself is a good thing. Zeal in itself is a good thing. Paul misapplied it, but he views it as an asset to himself. And as we know from the writing of the New Testament, he never lost that zeal. Think about the amount of the New Testament that Paul wrote and how much we know about Christian doctrine from Paul's letters. Paul never lost that zeal. That's a good thing that he had, that he then redirected after he came to know Jesus. And then he also adds, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, as a good Bible scholar, Paul would have known that that word was applied to men like Job, righteous Job, and to Noah, right, who had the favor of God. Paul says, I was blameless with respect to the law. Now, all of these things are good things, except for the fact that he persecuted the church, which was then redirected. All of these things were good things, right? But Paul, after knowing Christ, views all of those good things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, for us, oftentimes we set our hearts on things that are not even as good as what Paul was aiming for. Paul was aiming for obedience. Paul was aiming for righteousness before God. Oftentimes we aim ourselves at things like getting a great job or having a good family. Again, which these are all good things, right? We build our lives around a certain vision of the good life, and sometimes we even achieve them. Paul was someone who actually achieved his vision of the good life. Because we know that Paul came to know Jesus probably when he was in his early 30s, we know that Paul was not a late bloomer in life. Paul, he was a covenant keeper from birth. He likely set goals for himself, and he accomplished them in a timely fashion, right? Paul actually got those things that he set his heart on, and then he encountered Jesus and viewed all of them as loss. Now, for us, even as Christians, we continue to set our hearts on things other than the Lord Jesus, right? But what Paul is telling us here is that all of these things are loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That is how highly we should value knowing Christ. And this is what a mature Christian faith looks like. Now, when you first come to faith, or if you've been walking with the Lord for a few years, you're probably not going to sound like this. Maybe right after you come to faith, you're probably going to sound like this. And then as you continue to walk the Christian life, we tend to get distracted by the cares of the world. But as Christian faith matures, as Christian faith enjoys the presence of God more and more, we will come to see anything that we think might commend us to God for our justification. Anything that we might think is a good end or an ultimate end in itself is going to look more and more worthless as that. Not as actually worthless in itself, because having a good job is a good thing. Having a great, big, loving family is a good thing. But to the extent that we build our identities around those things, as our faith matures, we will see those things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And we will want to know Christ more and more as we grow and mature in our faith. So if you can even imagine a balance, one of those old balances that has two sides on it, and on one side, if you would just imagine, you know, your vision of the good life or what you're tempted to seek after, and put it all on one side of the scale, and as you add everything, you can just watch it fall down. And then on the other side, if you just imagine one drop of Christ's blood falling on the other side, and watch the whole scale reverse like that, and realize that you don't just have one drop of his blood, you have the whole Christ. You have all of him by faith in him, by simple faith. You have all of Christ. And it far surpasses and far outweighs anything that you might seek after for your worth, or to find ultimate significance in, or to commend yourself to God. That's the first point, which is more about sanctification. That's what we're aiming for in the Christian life, to value knowing Christ to such a high degree that we see everything else as loss. But let's move on to verse 9, which is about justification. Because even though Paul has been walking with the Lord for this many years, he's been exercising that zeal for Jesus, right? Paul has been doing many good things, probably more good things than any of us could ever dream to accomplish in our lifetimes. What does Paul still care about? Paul never forgets in verse 9, starting with verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And this is the key verse, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The more sanctified you become, the more you value that righteousness that comes from God, because you know how far short you fall, and you know that your righteousness will never justify you before God. Even though Paul has been walking with Jesus for this long, he never forgets. He doesn't even want the righteousness that comes from the law. That's not what he wants most in his heart. What he wants most is to be found, to gain Christ and be found in him. And when you gain him and you are found in him, whether you have a lot of faith or a little faith, you have a righteousness that is not your own, it's not a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And it's a righteousness from God. Paul in the Greek actually uses a phrase here. He calls it a from God righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that it is. It's a from God righteousness that depends on, and here you hear that doctrine of justification by faith alone, that depends on faith. That's what it depends on. That's what it, if faith weren't there, you would not have the righteousness. But if you just have faith in Christ, you get that righteousness from God. There's a quote that I want to read from David Van Drunen, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. He says, "Whereas good works seek a self-achieved eternal life before God, faith forsakes all self-achievement and rests entirely upon Christ, who has achieved eternal life for us." So instead of seeking to earn your salvation or to earn your justification, rather, you forsake all self-achievement and you rest on Christ, which is the essence of faith in Christ. When we say you are justified by faith alone, what does that faith do? Primarily, it rests in Jesus. It trusts Jesus, it relies on him, and it rests in him. And when you do that, you have a from God righteousness that depends on faith. What does saving faith always lead to? We see this, we see a preview of this in verse 3, where Paul says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Saving faith always leads to worship, and it always leads to conformity to Jesus Christ, which we see in verse 10. First, verse 3, one of the three marks that Paul offers of those who are true Christians, those who are the circumcision, is that they worship by the Spirit of God. And tonight, what I'd like to suggest is that this doctrine of sola fide, of justification by faith alone, when it really sinks into your heart, you can't help but worship. When you realize that God has given you a righteousness that comes not from yourself, but through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the righteousness that he earned, when you realize that he has given that to you and no one can ever take it away from you, it leads to worship. There's a quote from John Bunyan from his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, in which he makes this very point. I'll read it to you now. It's a slight translation because it's translated from the Old English, so I've translated some words, but not all of them. Bunyan writes, "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it was right before him. I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Now I could look from myself to him and realize that all those weak character qualities in my heart were like the pennies that rich men carry in their pocket when their gold is safe under lock and key." This is a man for whom that the doctrine of justification by faith alone has sunk into his heart, and it hit him in this moment. And he says, "I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." And so when this doctrine sinks into our hearts and we are fully humbled by this doctrine and we realize the character of God, that he would give us this righteousness by faith, we can't help but worship. The second thing that saving faith always leads to is conformity to Jesus Christ. So again, we're talking about justification, which is that legal declaration that is the beginning of the Christian life and never changes. But then there's sanctification. With sanctification, you value knowing Christ more and more, but you also become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in the process of sanctification. And we see this in verse 10. And this is right on the tail of verse 9, where Paul talked about having that righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what he wants. He wants to be found in Christ, to have that righteousness that depends on faith. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Christian life is not a happy, clappy life, where everything just begins to go your way after you come to faith in Jesus. The Christian life, as we were reminded this morning, is the way of the cross. It's a continual denying of yourself, picking up your cross and following Jesus. And that's exactly what we see here. And Paul knows that this is his calling, right? And even when God called Paul, when Jesus called Paul, one of the first things he said was that, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is the Christian life. And this is when you get that righteousness that's from God, that from God righteousness, which is the beginning of your Christian life. As you move on, this is your life, to pick up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow Jesus. The end of all of these things is the promise of God, which is Paul throughout Acts called the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection from the dead, which is the end. That's the ultimate goal. It begins with justification, with that declaration from God. There's a Christian life of picking up your cross and following him, but it ends in verse 11, with the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection from the dead. We participate in his death through faith, but we also will participate in his life. And we ourselves will be raised from the dead to newness of life and be like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, which is so much broader a topic than we could cover in one sermon, Lord, but we thank you for the righteousness that we have through faith in Jesus. God, I pray that all of us would meditate on this truth, that you would push it down into our hearts, Lord, that we might worship, like we heard from John Bunyan, that we would go on our way rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Help us, Lord, to desire nothing more than to know Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but the righteousness from God, that from God righteousness that depends on faith. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of Christ and for the gift of faith that you have given us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.